But somehow we managed to find our way to this great land, and it is our joy to be here. I certainly appreciate the invitation and pray that God is honored in all I say. Also, a special thanks this morning to Mr. Cecil Andrews, who is seated among us today. Cecil is my host in Northern Ireland, where I have been given a series of meetings at a number of churches in Northern Ireland, and we'll leave tomorrow morning to go back to Northern Ireland, where we shall continue with our meetings. And we have upcoming a debate at Carriduff in Northern Ireland with a Roman Catholic priest on the Marian doctrines. And I want to thank Cecil publicly for the time and effort he has taken to drive me around, and his driving us here is the reason we have been able to come down from Northern Ireland. So thank you, Cecil. Also, today marks an historic occasion in my life. This is the first time ever, to my knowledge, and I think I'm accurate on this, that I have gone on a travel trip of speaking engagements and have been able to have my wife join me. So I would like to introduce to you this morning my dear wife, Nancy, who is seated right here in the front pew, and I'm delighted to have her with me this morning. And also for the hospitality of the Morrison household. I know that Catherine is not with us this morning, but it's just been great getting to know her and being here. So I want to thank one and all. Now then, the lesson for this morning. I have been given the responsibility to address the issue of separation during the time of the great Protestant Reformation in Europe. We shall not be able to put the ocean into a thimble in our addressing of this subject. The great Protestant Reformation in Europe is much too great of a vast field of theological and historical occurrence to be able to put it all into one small hour and 15-minute lesson. We just don't have enough time. What I hope to do this morning with you is to touch upon three key theological questions which I believe to be at the heart of what I call the completed separation. Now, during the Protestant Reformation in Europe and also as well in Great Britain, there are some historians who will stop with the terminology the European Reformation or the Protestant Reformation. I like to take it all away and talk about the completed separation. And I believe that I am in a building this morning that has carried through with a completed separation rather than just an attempt at reformation. An attempt at reformation would reference the attempt by the reformers to change the Roman Catholic religion, to bring the Roman Catholic religion back into conformity with Scripture, thus the term reform or reformation. But as the years rolled on during this great upheaval of the 15th and 16th century, it appeared that the Roman Catholic religion was gaining in momentum rather than decreasing, and the reformers soon gave up on any interior reformation and went with what we call the Great Separation. In other words, having failed to take the system and conform it to the Scriptures, the system was then left to itself, and the Great Separation took place, and we are part of that Great Separation. So then I'll address this separation in terms of three theological categories. The first is the forgiveness of sin during the Reformation period. The second is the authority of the Church and the proper use of sacraments during this period. And the third will be the relation between the Church and the state during this period of time. And I think if we speak directly to these three key theological historical issues, you will come away with a better understanding of who you are and why you are here this morning. And In so doing, you'll be able to understand not only history a little bit better, but I think you'll be able to understand the scriptures a little bit better insofar as how they were used to answer these three questions. Now, the theological community of the 16th century believed in the doctrine of sin. Unlike today, where there is scant attention to the fundamental issues of depravity and the corresponding violations of God's law, the Reformation period was awash with a sense of individual sin. The religious world of the 16th century had no problem understanding sin and what sin was. But the popular religious world had grown accustomed to the notion of a dispensary salvation. Grace was viewed as a supernatural substance that was infused into the life of a member of the Roman Catholic religion. Salvation was viewed incrementally. It happened a little bit at a time in the life of a person as that person received grace for the forgiveness of his sin. As one progressed through the system of sacraments, sacramentals, and priestly rituals, one became more holy and could expect to land at worst in purgatory, at best directly into heaven as a saint. The purpose of the sacramental system was to dispense salvation. And as this salvation was dispensed, forgiveness of sin was found to be only in the dispensing through the sacramental system. When one confessed his sin to the priest would announce forgiveness, but also the priest would announce a temporal punishment for that particular sin. Thus, in the world of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and Melanchthon, to name a few, the way to get to heaven was through the system. Behind the system was dispensary salvation, and the assumption was that sins could be forgiven, but there was still a temporal punishment to pay for that sin. So the problem in the 15th and 16th century was not one of sin, not one of feeling sin, which you might find very curious. I do, that if we were to be transported back into time suddenly and stand in the 15th or 16th century, you would find people terribly concerned with their personal sins. Many of them weighted down horribly by the essence of their sinfulness. The question was, how do I get rid of these sins? How do I have a right standing with God? How can I find my peace with God? It was on everybody's mind and heart who was at all involved in religion or who had had any exposure to the Bible in any sense whatsoever. Sin was not the problem. Whereas today, it's just the opposite. We can't convince anybody that they're sinners. We can't convince anyone that they stand before a holy God and there's something wrong here. Depravity has been pushed out, and humanism has replaced it, rationalism, which leads to atheism, of course, and that's the world we live in. But during this period of time, sin wasn't the issue. It was how to get rid of the sin and how to have a good relationship with God in so doing. Well, there was only one possibility during this time period for the rank and file, the majority of people who lived. And that was through the Roman Catholic sacramental system, to forgive sins and to have salvation dispensed to you piecemeal so that you had a hope possibly of arriving in heaven. And at the heart of this sacramental system was this whole concept of temporal suffering for your sins committed. Now, in the Roman Catholic religion, if you get it right down to its essence, what they are telling us is that you can be forgiven, but you still must pay the price. They split God's forgiveness into two aspects. The first is this idea of overarching forgiveness. But along with that is the penalty. So if you went into a confessional in the 16th or 15th century and you confessed all your sins to a priest, he might say, "Go, my son, your sins have been forgiven thee. Now here is your penance. This is what you must do." For even though God is a forgiving God, He's a just God, and there are things you have to pay. So you pay the price. And if you don't pay the price, well, then we're going to review this whole forgiveness attitude of God, and you're going to put yourself in even more severe jeopardy. Now, the Council of Trent is the high watermark for Romanism when it comes to their doctrines and dogmas. And we read from the seventh session of the Council of Trent, which codified all of the Roman Catholic doctrine, dogma, and theology, these words about the dispensing of salvation and the sacramental system. I'm going to be reading from Canon 4 of the seventh session. "If anyone says that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary for salvation, but are superfluous, and that without them, or without the desire of them, men obtain from God through faith alone the grace of justification, let him be anathema." Let him be accursed. You see, their entire orientation is toward a sacramentalism for incremental salvation, for the forgiveness of sin. We read again in Canon 8, "If anyone says that by the sacraments of the new law, grace is not conferred ex opere operato, but that faith alone in the divine promise is sufficient to obtain grace, let him be anathema." Notice, if faith alone is your point of view, you're anathema. If faith alone is the way you think you can have a relationship with God, you are accursed. You must go through the sacramental system in order to have your sins forgiven. We read again in Canon 13, "If anyone says that the received and approved rites of the Catholic Church, accustomed to be used in the administration of the sacraments, may be despised or omitted by the ministers without sin and at their pleasure, or may be changed by any pastor of the churches, let him be anathema." Well, I stand before you pretty anathematized right now, because what I'm telling you is that this sacramental, incremental salvation system is contrary to the Word of God. And this is the exact conclusion that the Reformers arrived at when they considered the whole arena of how am I going to have my sins forgiven before God? What must I do to be saved? Thus, our first question centers around the forgiveness of sins committed. The fact of sin was never an issue on either side of the Reformation. The critical question was, in what manner is God appeased for the violation of His holiness? And of course, the corollary question, provided you're Roman Catholic and your answer is temporal punishment, was this: can these temporal punishments that are given to me by the priest after I confess my sins, can they be lessened? Now, there's a method to my madness up here. Hang with me on this, okay? This is going to be critical. Once you see dispensary salvation coming through a sacramental system and understand that you're required to pay penalties for your own personal sin, then the next question is what? Is there a way I can have these penalties reduced? Is there a way that I can get out of them? Because if I'm given too many of them, they might be too much for me to bear. So then the next question in theology is, how can I have them reduced or in some way applied so that the burden is not overwhelming to me? Well, if we apply our first theological question to the Roman Catholic religious system of the 16th century, the answer is straightforward. God forgives sins temporally by demanding penance prescribed by a priest, and furthermore, God punishes sins temporally through your obedience in performing these temporal punishments, and then ultimately, if you die, you're carried off to a place called purgatory where there is yet more suffering, temporal suffering, for sins carried with you. Now, given this presupposition, this theological presupposition, it is no wonder that the Roman Catholic theologians determined that punishment for the forgiveness of sins could be lessened by God through the church if one plans well enough in advance. Also, it stood to reason that all those already suffering in purgatory could have their sufferings lessened if someone here on earth was willing to pay the temporal penalty price. You see, one thing builds upon another. Hence, the entire Roman Catholic dogma of church-dispensed indulgences came about, and this is what began the great Protestant Reformation. You know, most people think that Martin Luther was hanging out in a monastery somewhere, flipping through his Bible, and decided, you know, what we really need is a Reformation. That's not the case. That's not the case. The match that lit the fire of the great Protestant Reformation separation was centered around the issue of indulgences. This is what made Martin Luther throw a head gasket, as we say in the United States of America. His engine blew up. So when an engine blows up, you've got a real mess on your hands. And what you do is you look at the engine and you work your way backwards to find out what went wrong. Well, this is about the size of the Protestant Reformation. Luther may have been sitting in his monastery, thumbing through his scriptures, but all he heard out that window was the Roman Catholic prelates parading through the streets selling indulgences to the people so they would have time off of the penalties that they had to pay by way of temporal sufferings for their sins. It is precisely within the context of indulgences where the most prominent reformers arose to cry foul. As a matter of fact, if it were not for the selling of indulgences, we may have waited a long time for this great Reformation to occur in the extent it did. But in God's timing, in God's providential hand, the jig was up for the Roman Catholic religion. They had gone too far. It is generally said that Luther laid the egg of the Reformation and that John Calvin hatched it. Now, of course, that's an oversimplification. And I'm not going to defend that little bit of history, but those two seem to stand out among all of the great reformers, perhaps for their writings, perhaps for their great strength of reasons, perhaps for the fact that they suffered so much in the early years at the hands of the Roman Catholic religion. But Luther seemed to be God's man to finally begin the rally which would shake up the world forever. I'll give Luther credit for this. He was fearless. He was fearless in the face of the Roman Catholic religion. He was also fearless in the face of those who tried to correct him. And I, if I had been living in that day, if I had enough courage about me, and if I felt secure enough in my understanding of the Scripture, I would have challenged Luther on a number of things that he was concerned about. But I certainly have to tip my hat to him when he stood up against the Roman Catholic religion and said, no more indulgentia, no more. And he worked his way backwards in this. And he said, what are you doing this for? And their answer was temporal punishment. And he said, one man can't buy his way into heaven. A man can't buy another man's way out of purgatory. What goes on here? And he began working his way back theologically. And once he started, he couldn't stop. For he began to search the scriptures to find out the first theological question. In what way are sins forgiven before a righteous and holy God? How can I stand before a righteous and holy God? Well, what is an indulgence? On page 78 of T. Van Hise's excellent book, The Gift of Grace, Roman Catholic Teaching in Light of the Bible, he talks about indulgences, and he gives us a very fine definition taken directly from Pope John Paul II, January 1983. An indulgence is the remission in the sight of God of the temporal punishment due for sins, the guilt of which has already been forgiven. A member of Christ's faithful who is properly disposed and who fulfills certain specific conditions may gain an indulgence by the help of the Church, which, as the minister of redemption, authoritatively dispenses and applies the treasury of the merits of Christ and the saints. Now, I slipped that in there for you, even though it's not 16th century writing. It sure has a ring to it, doesn't it? You see, this is the Code of Canon Law, promulgated on 25 January 1983. It could have been written in 1583 or 1483. It doesn't matter, for nothing much has changed insofar as indulgences are concerned. Luther went ballistic on the issue of indulgences. One good feature of this tiny little book by Van Hise is that he has given for us in the back of the book Luther's 95 Theses. And I'd like to just give you an eye-popping view of what Luther went ballistic over during this period of time. Thesis number 8. The penitential canons are imposed only on the living, and, according to the canons themselves, nothing should be imposed on the dying. This was in reference to buying time out of purgatory. You can't impose things on those who are dead, says Luther. Thesis number 10. Those priests act ignorantly and wickedly who, in the case of the dying, reserve canonical penalties for purgatory. Those priests who set up the time limit that your loved one would suffer in purgatory and then begin selling indulgences to take the time away, says Luther, they act ignorantly. Thesis 13. The dying are freed by death from all penalties, are already dead as far as the canon laws are concerned, and have a right to be released from them. Well, can you see, folks, these are fighting words. Luther is dismantling the whole notion. But follow Luther's mind. At this point, he has no idea where all this is going to lead to. He just knows that when somebody's dead and they're gone, you can't impose penalties upon them and then sell remission of those penalties. Canon law doesn't apply to the dead. I wonder if he had any inkling of what he was getting into or what he was trespassing upon when it came to the Roman Catholic religion. Luther's questioning of indulgences ultimately would ignite a spark which would soon flame into a series of questions about forgiveness of sin and salvation in general. If the Pope had no right to lessen time in purgatory and the Church could not sell off time in purgatory here on earth to those so eager to barter for it, then what of the entire concept in which a man stands before God with reference to his salvation? Ultimately, percolating in the rich theological mind of the Reformers was an investigation into the Scripture as to how a man was to be forgiven. How was he to be justified? When once this investigation was underway, the entire foundation of the Roman Catholic religion was questioned. Ultimately, for Luther and scores of others, the Scriptures led them away from dispensary salvation into a direct access to God on the basis of confidence in the finished work of Christ. Luther and others began to view the work of Christ not simply as an open door for the church to set up a dispensary system complete with temporal punishments and purgatories and indulgences and things of this nature. No, they began to look at Christ's work as a door whereby we enter directly into relationship with God through His finished work alone. A real door to heaven itself was open based upon the completed work of Christ, which satisfied God's wrath on sin both for guilt and for penalty. And this is key. Luther said, no more penalties. Christ paid it all. I don't have to go to confession anymore and expect to receive my bag of penalties. Christ paid it all. Christ did it all. All of a sudden, this voice started screaming, you know, from Germany outward, Christ paid it all. He paid it all. I remember reading in a historical document that someone had asked Luther, if you take away the church, and by which they were referencing the Roman Catholic religion at that time, Martin, what will you give them? And he said, I shall give them Christ. I shall give them Christ. And of course, this blew their minds. What do you mean you'll give them Christ? Well, that's just it. Christ is all. He's paid it all. It's finished. The work is done. You don't have to work anymore. Well, you can't appreciate this at all unless I could lift you up and put you back in that time period. These people had no other Christ, had no way of approaching God other than through the Roman Catholic dispensary system. And here was a man saying, don't need that anymore. Go right to God. He'll hear you. That makes people nervous. It certainly made the Roman Catholic Church nervous. Well, finally, the rallying cry of Sola Fide, faith only, for the forgiveness of sin and any punishment due sin, began to emerge and be proclaimed throughout the land. And this, of course, put an end to the Roman way of accessing God and utterly shut down the priestly class as being necessary to stand between God and man. For who dispenses the dispensary salvation? The priestly class. If there's no need for a dispensing, there's no need for a dispensor. And Luther made a lot of Roman Catholic priests very nervous, for that's all they had known. Now what do we do? Luther said, get married. Not a bad idea. It'll certainly keep you busy. The second theological question of the Protestant Reformation centered around the authority of the church and what constituted the right use of sacraments. If Rome was wrong, then what was right? What was right? We can be so thankful that we are somewhat removed from all this, because we can look back, and I do this, I just go, whew, I am glad that part's over. Can you imagine living during this period of time? Let's get this straight. No more confession? No more purgatory? No more punishment to feel that my sins are forgiven and I have a relationship with God? What of the sacraments? What about those? Oh, by the way, you don't need those anymore either. What? How will I get grace? Well, you don't... let's go on here. You can see the dilemma in the minds of people. But yet, this is the next logical question. If Rome was wrong, then what was right? And it's this juncture where the question of authority comes into focus. The reformers became more than ever convinced that the way in which the church deals with sin and man's acceptance before God can be found only in Scripture. And then they became convinced that the Scriptures had to be our source of authority. If we find from Scriptures the way to stand before God, then wouldn't we find from Scriptures the authority that we need to rule and regulate our lives? And if so, the second clarion call of the Protestant Reformation began to emerge. Sola Scriptura, the Bible alone. Now we've got faith only, Bible only. And this is radical. For you, it's nothing, I know. But back then, oh my, the Bible alone, you mean just this? As far as ordering my life, as far as directing me into all truth and wisdom with God, just the Bible? Most of the people didn't have a Bible. Most of the people didn't know how to read a Bible. All of a sudden, it's Bible alone by way of authority. Most of you are familiar with Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms and his famous quotation. Let me repeat it here for you. When he stood before the princes, when he stood before the Roman Catholic prelates, priests, cardinals, all the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic religion, it was demanded of him to recant of his writings and to say no. And this was his answer. Since your most serene majesty and your high mightiness require from me a clear, simple, and precise answer, I will give you one, and it is this. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it is clear as the day that they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture, or by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by means of the passages I have quoted, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the Word of God, I cannot and I will not retract, for it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. And looking round upon the assembly, which held his life in its hands, he said, here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Now, you see, the essence of this quotation lies here. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture. That is sola scriptura. Luther laid it right on the line. He said, in essence, show me where I'm wrong from here. There was silence in the hall. No one had ever said anything like this before. Everybody went, huh? They couldn't speak. Why? Because they understood at that moment what he was saying. Only the Bible, folks. That's my authority. Ugh! Can you imagine what these Roman Catholic priests and bishops, cardinals, Pope himself, when word got back? He said, what? We are the religious authority. We will tell you how you get to heaven. We will tell you what salvation is. We will tell you what your scripture says. Who is this Luther, this raging bull? Off with his head. He's out of here. You can see why. It's no small potatoes. Luther said sola scriptura. I wonder what was going through his mind when he said that. Well, certainly theologically, what goes through our mind, if it's the Bible alone, then that becomes our authority. And if that's so, then what do we do with the sacramentals? We're used to sacraments. We're used to priests doing things that get us closer to God. Now what? And this became a big question in Reformation history. Enter one Ulrich Zwingli. Ulrich Zwingli was a Swiss reformer, 1484. He alone led the charge toward emptying the sacraments of what William Cunningham calls the huge mass of extravagant absurdity and unintelligible mysticism that Rome had injected into their sacramental system. Zwingli was the first one to recommend guidelines for a right view of the sacraments. Now, this is a critical question. Second question of the Great Reformation was a sacramental question. All agreed that Rome was wrong, all the reformers. Outrageous view of sacraments, ex opere operato, thing bringing about the thing signified, so forth and so on. The quagmire, in which the Reformation was bogged down hopelessly, was a proper replacement of Rome. What are the sacraments? Should we administer any of them? Should we have Protestant priests? Should Protestant priests administer the sacraments? What are we going to do with, yes, baptism? I don't have the time. Keep it in mind for your question and answer series. Luther and Zwingli went to battle over the issue of the Lord's table. Is this or is this not the body of Christ in this host, in this wafer? Did not Christ believe in transubstantiation? Well, they both rejected that. This can't be his literal body. But Luther said, hey, somehow he's here. Zwingli said, I don't think so. I think it's more memorial. Luther said, no, I don't think so. Oh, yeah? Well, I do. Well, yeah, what's your source of authority? Well, my source of authority is the Bible. What's your source of authority? It's the Bible. Uh-oh. Nobody to appeal to. We're going to have to hammer this thing out exegetically, expositionally. We're going to have to get in Scripture and work it out. John Calvin was hopelessly mired in eisegesis and trying to hold together some kind of relationship to the new emerging freedom from Rome in slavery to yourself type mentality that was emerging out of the Protestant Reformation. Ultimately, over the years, the sacraments were hammered out. And to this day, for my money, there still is a rift amongst the reformers insofar as how we are going to view baptism and the Lord's table. There really is. I have been in some churches, or Reformed churches, mostly Presbyterian churches. They take a high view of the Lord's table, a sacramentarian view. Almost. I say almost, because I've never been in one that went all the way, but almost. That close to Rome. And of course, the whole issue of baptism All you have to do is wander into a Lutheran church today, or an Episcopalian church, or an Anglican church. The issue of baptism is very much alive, you see. Because out of that Reformation period, good men differed. Oh, they all were against Rome, but they all were not on the same page when it came to the sacramentals. Thankfully, they were all on the same page of sola scriptura. The authority must be the Bible. Problem is, we interpret the Bible just a little bit differently than you do on the issue of the sacraments. So the issue of authority was settled. The issue of forgiveness of sin was settled, although left somewhat muddied was the issue of the sacramentals. And finally, the third question is, how shall we answer the question as to the relationship of the church to the state? Keep in mind that during the Reformation period, there was no distinction between church and state, none whatsoever. The state did what Rome told it to do. Rome had the state. You see, Rome believed in two swords. There was a spiritual sword, which they carried, and then there was the wielding sword of the state, which the state carried. And the spiritual sword informed the state as to how to use the sword. Hence, you have your crusades, and hence you have your obliteration in the Counter-Reformation of the Protestant community. But listen to this. During the Reformation period, there was a big, big discussion as to whether or not there should be a Protestant state headed by Protestant theologians wielding that spiritual sword, telling the state what to do. And so convinced was Luther, and so convinced was Calvin and Zwingli that we needed the state, that they took over Rome's role. We'll be the spiritual sword for you, and you listen to us. And I submit to you today that that distinction has not disappeared from our land as well. There has not been a completed reformation of the Romish thinking of controlling the state for its purposes. It yet exists in Protestant circles. However, it does not exist in Anabaptist circles at all. This issue of church and state finally was resolved in a peculiar way. It was resolved, I think, in the United States of America. For in our country was a great experiment established. When the Puritans landed in Plymouth Colony on the borders of Massachusetts, they established a church state. Believe like we do, or you're out of here. Roger Williams said, I want to baptize only confessing believers, no babies. They said, you're out of here. And they ran him off to Providence, Rhode Island, which he established. That was the beginning of what I think was some very good and clear thinking on the part of the American colonies in the establishment of the separation of church and state. That establishment clause is now working against us in our nation to some degree, but I wouldn't trade it for the world. Upon reading history, I do not want anybody ever to have the sword of the state in their back pocket due to their theological understandings. A dangerous, dangerous thing. For in the name of God, they will kill you. And this must never be. This then is the third question of the Protestant Reformation, relationship of church and state. Now then, I was charged with the issue of whether or not it's worth it to continue this Protestant Reformation, to keep it going, to keep our separation. Well, let's just take a look at these questions and see if we are yet in this great separation, and if we should indeed be. And it's my thesis this morning is that if Rome has not changed, then we have no choice. If Rome has changed, then we'll take another look. What of the church dispensing salvation through a sacramental system? Has Rome changed? Not at all. 100% yet still a dispensary salvation through a sacramental system. Not only Trent, not only Vatican I, but Vatican II and the New Catholic Catechism as well affirm dispensary salvation through a sacramental system. So much for the first question. Oh, by the way, what about indulgences? Every bit alive and well today as they were in the 15th, 16th, and 17th century, thank you very much. They're still doing it. Page upon page in the New Catholic Catechism is devoted to this very issue of indulgences. It'll wear you right out reading those passages. It's like walking through a corridor into history. So they have not changed. What about sola fide for justification? Have they changed? Not on your life. The Roman Catholic religion does not believe that we are justified by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. Trent has not been abrogated. It stands strong, solid, the foundation of Romish theology today. What about sola scriptura? Not on your life. In fact, sola scriptura had been further denigrated in the Roman Catholic religion by the issuance of the decree of the infallibility of the Pope at Vatican Council I. This decree forever cemented the reformers in their graves, as far as Rome was concerned. For they not only said tradition and scripture and magisterian, but now they've added and the Pope. What about the relationship of church and state? Rome yet today favors a heavy influence onto the state in which they have the majority. I was recently at a conference at Notre Dame, Indiana, in Notre Dame University, where I listened in on a Roman Catholic conference. And the entire conference was devoted to the evangelization of the United States of America. And one speaker stood up and pontificated as to how we need to infiltrate the Congress of the United States, infiltrate the justice system of the United States, so that our moral views can pervade this country and our determination on ethics and values and right and wrong can be preeminent in these United States. And I thought to myself, Lord, don't let this happen. For if Rome rules, we shall lose our freedoms one by one by one by one. And the first thing to go will be public assembly and public evangelization, of which I'll have more to say about in the next hour. I'm out of time for this allotted time period. Let us close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we consider these things rapidly, at sometimes in a successive order that seems to be impossible to catch at one setting, that we would at least capture this morning the essence of those who have gone before us in their courageous stand for sola fide, faith alone, for our justification in the finished work of Christ in Him alone. Sola Scriptura, Your Word in our hearts, for our salvation, for our sanctification, for guiding us in all truth and moral order. Lord, for that separation that You have called us unto, that we live in a world within a world, as we are the Ecclesia, the called out ones, from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and that we join hands with each other across national borders, that our citizenship is in heaven, and that we are pilgrims here on earth. Lord, I pray that You protect Your sheep, for we are that, in the midst of a world clamoring for order, but yet lost in its own depravity. I pray, Lord, that we might see clearly why these men who have gone before us were willing to put their lives on the line for the sake of this precious truth. And Lord, we see that this truth yet is in need of protection and of savoring and of teaching. For nothing has changed in the Romish religion, Lord. They continue onward in a bewildering array of theological subtleties and mass heresies that contradict the simplicity of Christ, salvation, justification, and our life hidden in you. I pray that thou would give us courage and strength to learn and to take it forward. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.